Morning, we started a series in Haggai, and we got through the first five verses, so we're going to get through a few more tonight. So if you're not there already, and if you weren't here, first question is, where is the book of Haggai found? Let's start there. Old Testament, all right. That's so now you've eliminated 27 possibilities out of the 66. Near the end. How close to the end? Third from the end. So if you find Matthew, go left. Or if you end up in Zephaniah or Zechariah, it's right in between. And I forgot to copy over the Pew Bible page into my notes for tonight. So, and if you have an app, it's really easy. All right, so I'm going to do a little review, and that means interaction from you guys. This isn't just a lecture. When did Haggai prophesy? 520 BC, okay. What else was going on at the time of Haggai's prophecies? Okay, they returned from captivity. Which group of the captives were they? I heard it, but it was a question. First, yes. So there were three people, three times Nebuchadnezzar took people to Babylon, and three times God brought them back. They were the first group. What do we know about Haggai other than his name? Not much. In fact, nothing other than when he was alive. We don't know. He could have been a 20-year-old man or a 100-year-old man. We just don't know. God didn't see it necessary to give us that information. Who are Zerubbabel and Joshua? Okay. He was appointed to be governor, but he also was in the royal line in that his grandfather was the last king. So he was of David's line. So he could have been king if God allowed it. And so who is Joshua then? He was the high priest, which means he can take his lineage back to Aaron in Exodus. So who allowed, the answer is not God or Jesus, who allowed the captives to return from Babylon to Israel? Nope, not Darius. He was the king at the time Haggai prophesied. Cyrus. And we saw that he did that for other nations as well. It wasn't just the Israelites. How many years ago was Haggai prophesying? 2,500. And what was the date of his first prophecy? Yeah, August 29th. So just in a couple of weeks, it will actually be the anniversary. So, and that's actually doing back calculations on our calendar, not theirs. So, anyway, who sent Haggai to the nation of Israel? God did. How did he identify himself? Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Why, we kind of made an emphasis of that this morning. Why did we emphasize that, or what importance is there with that title? What had the Lord Sabaoth done through Jeremiah and Isaiah 100-plus years before in one case? He foretold not only the return, when they would return, number of years, and who would let them come back. How does Yahweh Sabaoth refer to his people in his first opening words? What's that? These people, yeah. Do you know what your child has done? What were God, Yahweh's priorities for Israel once they returned to his nation or his land. Three W or four W's. Work, worship, witness, and wait. And we'll get to, if you stick around long enough, we'll get to the wait hopefully at the end of Haggai. How did they do on God's priority list? What's that? It wasn't time to work yet. By whose statement wasn't time? By theirs. Yeah, not it wasn't God telling them to wait. They were saying it's not time. How long had they said it's not time? 16 years. What had they been doing all that time? Repaneling their houses. And why is that? You know, when we talk about paneling today, we think of 70s and 80s paneling, but what does it have to do with their context and their culture in paneling a house? Yeah, they had to work hard to get paneling. That wasn't normal. So Morgan would be out of a job. There wouldn't be a whole lot of wood for him. He'd have to be a stonemason or something, Morgan, in that day and age. So what were his, and we translated that into our priorities or what God has called us to do in broad, big, broad, general terms. We put four G's together. Gathering, growing, giving, going. All right, so that was kind of the background and all that, and then I gave five reasons we don't have those priorities as our own. So what were, at least one of the five, hopefully you remember something from this morning. Fear, we're afraid. It's too hard, or hardship. We're too busy, that's three, in order no less. We don't feel like it. We don't want to. All right, so that's the context we're coming into in case you weren't here this morning. So we're going to start in Haggai chapter 1 and verses 6 through 15, and I'm going to read it to you, and then we'll go back through it. It says, verse 6, this is God speaking again through Haggai. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it, and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you, runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men, and on livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then, verse 12, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had, as the Lord had, their God had sent to them. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day in the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. All right, so we want to look at considering our response, because this is what's happened. Haggai has come with his first message, and now we're going to see how the people respond. And we're also going to hear some more of God's message to the people and to us. So we want to look at six realities about responding to God from this passage. The first reality is we're usually slow to respond. Look at Haggai chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse 6, excuse me. It says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink and you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And then go down to verse 9. You look for much, but indeed it has come to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above withhold dew, and the earth withholds fruit. For I called for a drought, and the land and the mountains, and on the grain, and the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground brings forth, on men, on livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. All right, so what's going on in the what has God said, I have done this to you? What has he done to the nation of Israel? Specifically from the text. All right, you're going to have to talk really loud. Drought. What else? Joel, can you turn off that because I cannot hear? Thank you. He blew away what they brought home. What else? How did their farming go in verse 6? What? Yeah, they brought in little, but what did they plant or sow? A lot. So they have no return on their investment. What happens when they eat? They're not filled. What happens when they drink? They're not. Okay. So somewhere in here, there's a point at which it transitions from reality to God describing what's going on, because what happens in the last phrase of verse 6? What does he say is going on in the nation of Israel? Right. So it's not a literally they're putting money in their pocket and it's falling out. So in this transition, there's a point at which at the beginning it's actual literal things, and then God's saying, you do all this stuff, but you're never satisfied. You're eating, you're drinking, but you're never satisfied. So in Micah, which he prophesied before Israel came back, this is what he tells the nation of Israel. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink the wine. So what is God telling the nation of Israel before they even come back and were told to build the temple? Okay, it's worthless unless it's for the Lord. What did you say, Vicky? Yeah, the context is he's warning them that if you aren't going about this the right way, this is the consequence. So what should they have already known before Haggai even showed up? What should they have been noticing about their lives? They weren't putting God first, and God's trying to get your attention, right? He's saying, look, I warned you this would happen. Now it's happening. But they're kind of slow too, right? None of our priorities, none of their priorities will satisfy or make them happy. And he's saying, I want your attention. Oops, wait, not yet. Don't go back. So Hosea, there should be a verse in there that says Hosea chapter 14, but I will look that up for you. Hosea chapter 14. I should ask some of my class when I taught this. The whole purpose of Hosea is stated in this verse. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. So what Hosea prophesied, this is going on. He's saying, you're not getting it. You're not recognizing that what's going on. So what they're doing is they're just going around and around and around. And how far does that poor little hamster get? Well, my wife loves these because they squeak all night when we had one, and it would keep her up. But they never get anywhere, right? And this is kind of what Haggai is describing. You should know what's going on. I warned you, it's going on, and you're still going and going and going, and you're not getting the whole deal here. So this is reminding me of a story I heard. A pastor who preached an impressive sermon on his first Sunday as the new pastor. And after he preached, everyone had great things to say about him walking out of the service. The next Sunday, he preached the exact same sermon. As you can imagine, people were surprised, to say the least. The third Sunday, they were totally shocked when he preached the exact same sermon again. After he'd preached 3 weeks in a row the same sermon, the deacons decided they should call a special meeting and talk to him about their concerns. The pastor calmly assured him, "Yes, I am planning on preaching other sermons just as soon as you get the first one down." Okay? That's not how God goes about things. He doesn't just keep doing the same things over and over again to get our attention. What does he do? Okay, he uses other Christians. Think of what happened to Jonah. What did God do to get Jonah's attention? Something very big. So he kind of ratchets things up. If you don't learn the first time, it gets harder and harder and harder. You know, he talked to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, "You haven't been paying attention to when I've been prodding and poking you." So it's sort of like this. God does something that kicks us off the wheel and finally gets our attention. The internet's great. As far as I know, the hamster's fine. Please don't complain about it. If I could have found a cat, Pastor would really love me. So, all right, we'll go on. There's my Hosea verse. This is Hebrews 12. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So if we're getting disciplined, if God's ratcheting things up, you want that in your life, right? You don't want the pain it causes, but you want the recognition that God isn't leaving you alone. If he's leaving you alone, you're in big trouble. So the first question is, if we're slow, we're a little slow at this, how or what are we missing that God's trying to get your attention or my attention? Six realities. First one is we're usually slow to respond. We're usually waiting for our feelings. Now, this is building on last time. Haggai 7 repeats the instructions that God gave in Haggai 1:2. He repeats in 1:7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Again, reminder, this is a intense look, not a momentary consideration, and it's honest and authentic evaluation and looking at where I am in relation to where God says I'm supposed to be. What have they been doing for 16 years? They've been doing their own thing. From this morning, how did they feel about working on the temple? It wasn't a big deal, right? It wasn't a priority. And God... So we talked about this, the idea that thinking drives actions and actions drive feelings. And most of the time we're on the end of the train trying to push things forward or having our engine say, "I want to feel about that." So what God does, what they do here, I think, in verse 8 is God, they're waiting. They got the message and they're waiting and saying, "I want to feel like I want to do this for God. I'm waiting to feel like I should do it." What does God say? He says, they want to skip the action step, and God says, "No, I've told you, you know what you're supposed to do. You're thinking what you're supposed to do. Don't skip the action step. Just go start doing it." So again, God didn't say, "Wait till you feel," or "Wait till you're ready." He said, "Go do it." Think about this in terms of marriage. Ephesians 4 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord when you feel like it." Now, I'm not, husbands, love your wives when you feel like it. "Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." God doesn't say feel like it. Are there times when you don't feel like to respect your husband or feel like you want to love your wife? Oh, yeah. But what does God say? Do it anyway, because the feelings will come when we're obedient. But then there's this kind of hamster wheel and this is what they were doing. God says, do it. I said, I want to feel like it, so I'm just going to keep doing the same thing over and over again, and I'm not getting anywhere. So you have three options. Either pay attention when God kicks you off the wheel, or when he stops it, you're just going to get dizzy and fall off. He doesn't fall off, by the way, unfortunately. Six realities about our response to God. We're usually slow to respond. We usually wait for our feelings, and we usually miss the big picture. What has God done and why has he done it? Why might the Israelites think he had done it? We're going to talk about the why God did what he did because he tells us. But what might the Israelites be thinking? Why is God doing all this? Why is he causing my money to disappear, my crops not to grow, and things not to be successful? Okay. Okay, that's the good answer. What might they be thinking? Maybe if they weren't quite so mature as you are. And I don't mean age, I mean spiritually. God's a big meanie. Yeah, he's punishing us, right? He's angry with us, so he's making us suffer. You know, that's the childish response to punishment. So what does God say in Haggai to tell us in the end of verse 8? He says, go up, get wood, build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. That's God's end goal in all of this. He wants glory. He wants to be glorified. He also wants this. And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Then he says, that's the goal of everything that happens. And while that's happening, while you're going through that, he says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. First Peter tells us in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then Isaiah, before Haggai came on the scene, relays this word to the nation of Israel. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God's glory is first, and our good is second. He wants and he desires and deserves glory, and what goes on, what we do, is part of that. And that's the big picture. We often get lost in the fact that, well, I need to change, I need to grow, and I need to do this, and I don't need to do that. But the idea is all of that is motivated and driven because when we do that, we glorify God, and that is the ultimate purpose of our lives. So the reality is we're usually slow, we usually wait for our feelings, we usually miss the big picture. The fourth reality is it must start with the leaders. Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. So the leaders step up and say, we're going to obey. You need to come with us. You need to follow. Then in verse 14, it repeats itself again. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And they came and worked on the temple. So not only do they say, we're going to do this, in verse 14, they actually did and led the people. Fifth reason, it should start because of our respect for God. That comes from verse 12. Going back to verse 12. The end of verse 12, it says, they did all of this and followed the words of the prophet as the Lord their God has said, because the people feared the presence of the Lord. So here the word is feared. When we think of fearing God, what do we think of? Or what ideas come to mind? Okay, honor and trust. What else? Okay, it's the beginning of wisdom. The word here is talking about to be afraid, to tremble. So if you were in prayer meeting the other night when we talked about this, Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people were with him, rose early, went and camped beside the spring of Herod, or Herod. At this point, God says, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him mourn or return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people return. So the idea is, I'm afraid of what in this context? And the battle, what, you know, what's going to happen? Am I going to live? Am I going to die? Am I going to lose a limb? You know, what's going to happen in this battle? I'm afraid. And that's the exact same word. The problem is, we don't relate to God through fear. Okay? Romans 8 tells us, now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. He has made me free from the law of sin and death. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, I do not relate to God because of fear of what he's going to do to me. That is not how we relate to him. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We are no longer bondage. We are no longer under consequences of sin. Now we have, or I shouldn't say consequences of sin, punishment for sin. There's consequences to our sin, but Jesus has taken the punishment we deserve. We're no longer going to receive that punishment. Jesus took care of that. 2 Timothy says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. So we're talking about when it says we fear in the New King James, that they feared the presence of the Lord. We don't operate out of that relationship with God any longer if we are a believer in Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters. We are no longer condemned. We no longer have reason to fear God punishing us eternally for our sins. Do we get chastened and disciplined as a son or daughter? Yes. Is there consequences to our sin? Yes. But there's no longer eternal consequences because we have accepted what Jesus Christ has done. So we operate out of a reverence and a respect to God and a desire because of what he has done for us to respond in that way. So when we talk about the idea that it starts because of our respect for God, it's not a fear of that God's going to squash me or punish me if I don't obey, but he's going to chasten me, he's going to pursue me, he's going to get me back on the right track. We're usually slow to respond, we usually wait for our feelings, we usually miss the big picture. It starts with the leaders, and we should start, it should start because of our respect for God. And God will always respond. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12. The people responded and said, they responded because of their reverence and their respect for God, not because of fear. But then they says, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, verse 13, spoke to the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So who has been speaking, in what title has he given himself up until this point? The Lord of hosts. And we said that is important because what does it represent in context of our thinking about God? Who is he? What authority does he have? What power does he have with that title? Okay, everything. He commands the armies of heaven, and this is the one that's saying what to these people who have now begun to respond to his message from Haggai. I'm with you. Now, you're talking about the fact that a moment ago he's saying in a justly right tone, consider your ways. You are not even my people. And then when they respond and begin to repent and turn back, he says, I'm with you. God is always, will always respond to us. They were also told this almost 1,000 years before when Moses brought them out of the nation or brought them into the promised land. Before they went in, he says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. I'm talking about the nations that are there. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He says, and if you look at the line of history, every time the nation of Israel sinned and walked away, God did chastise them. He did chasten them, and he went after them as a son or daughter who was sinning, but he never left them. Even when he told them, you're going to Babylon, he says, in 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. There's always that idea of hope that God brings to the context of what he's doing in someone's life. Isaiah, again, before they left, says, therefore the Lord will wait that he might be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. He's saying he's waiting for you to respond, and then this is what he wants to do for you. This is his motivation. This is his character. The father in the parable of the prodigal son, how did he respond when that son who had wasted all his money and probably lived what we assume is at least a sinful, if not extremely immoral life, and comes back, before he says anything to his father, how does the father respond? He welcomes him home. But before that, what does he do? He ran to meet him. So the idea is he's waiting to respond. He's looking for that son, that daughter to come home, and he's responding to that because he's waiting and looking for that. That's the picture that Haggai is painting of God saying, this is what I told you, and as soon as you do it, I'm right there with you. We're back on the right relationship because you're responding to what I told you. Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he, talking about God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say the Lord is what? My helper. I will not fear. There's one of our excuses from this morning. I will not fear what man can do to me. So the writer of Hebrews brings that Old Testament promise of God being with us and says it now. You may not be Jewish, but once you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that promise is now something you can hold on to, and you can say, God is with me and he will respond to me when I am obedient to him. So that we've covered everything in Haggai but the last verse of chapter 1. It says, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So anybody want to do any quick math? How long has gone from August 29th to this day? Want to guess? No? No, you're way long, Carol. This is actually September 21st. So we went from August 29th to September 21st. And that's when they started working on the temple in verse 14. So some of the questions you might say is, well, why did it take so long? Well, how did they have to communicate in that culture in 520 BC? Facebook. Oh, well, nothing's new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. I'm not sure about that. If they would want to send a message, what would they have to do? What's that? Somebody would have to take it. So that's our understanding, is that the message that Haggai brought in the first five verses then went out. Well, I shouldn't say the first five verses. Up until first 11 verses, the governor and the priest then decided, I'm going to obey, I'm going to send out, people are going to respond, they're going to come. And the context is all of that has to happen, and then they started building. And I want to touch on one other thing that I missed, but I think it's kind of important. So back up to verse 9, and I'll leave us with this idea. God's still speaking. He says, you looked for much, but indeed it turned to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins. while every one of you runs to his own house. When do you run to your own house? Or why would you run to your own house? Shelter and protection? What else? What's that? You want to come to my house, Althea? That has nothing to do with my wife's cleaning. When I read this, I'm thinking this through, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm watching in the context of what has just happened. You can see a man or a woman or a family harvesting something or getting paid for something, and they're clutching their little bag and they're running because they want to keep it and they want to protect it. And what does God say? In spite of everything you're doing, you're running to the wrong house. You're running to your house and then not even doing anything with mine. But he says, if you run to my house first, my priority list first, what am I going to do for you? I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you. If you read through the book of Haggai, he talks about how quickly he is going to turn around everything he's done to them because of their willingness to say, I'm not going to run to my house any longer. I'm going to run to God's and put his priorities first. And I'm going to trust God for the rest. So I'm going to leave you with the question. We talked about this morning, whose priority list, whose house are you running to with what you want to protect, with what you think is valuable, with what you think is important? Are you running to your own house or are you running to God's house? Now, we're not talking about this building, okay? We're talking about following God and his principles. In their context, it was a building. In our context, it's not. Whose house are you running to with what you want to keep safe and protect? And we're going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to briefly look at the rest of your message to Haggai and the people. We thank you for the principles that are there. We thank you for you again showing yourself faithful, showing yourself to be willing to accept and restore relationship with people who are willing to repent and follow your ways and seek to do what you ask and you instruct. Lord, may we be looking at our priority list in light of yours and changing and reordering things. May we be looking at where we're running to for safety, for protection, and for the things we value most, whether it's your house or ours. We again thank you for the opportunity just to look at your word and for the fact that a man who wrote your words 2,000 years ago and more, it is still important, it is still relevant today. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.